Begin Luke chapter 16 this morning, the first 13 verses. So please give careful attention as God's holy, infallible word is read. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of the master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends with yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we know and believe that it gives light and life, that it's the means by which you make wise the simple and cast your light into the darkness of our world and the darkness of what would be the darkness of our lives aside from your light. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply these things to our hearts, give us belief in your word, and work it out in our lives as well. Before a watching world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the important parts of the doctrine of Scripture, a true doctrine of Scripture, is what has traditionally been called the perspicuity of Scripture, or more simply, the clarity of Scripture. And what that teaches is simply that the basic message, the things necessary to be known in God's Word are plain. They're able to be understood by anyone who reads them or hears them. The basic message of the Gospel is not ambiguous or obscure or cryptic. One of the reasons that is important is because not everything in Scripture is equally clear. Much of God's revealed truth takes more study and reflection, in some parts because of issues of translation or distance in culture and time, and the idioms and so on are very hard to understand. We've come to one of the most difficult parables, maybe the most debated parable that's recorded of Jesus in the Gospels. One of the commentators I used particularly in studying Luke is Daryl Bach. It's a 2-volume, 1,000 pages on Luke, and his comment is that verse 8 of chapter 16 here is the most difficult verse in all of Luke's writing, and very, very debated. And the main reason for that is the main character here in this parable is called unrighteous, and yet he's praised there in verse 8. So what is going on? That's the question. The master praises this thief, and then Jesus goes on to seem to tell his disciples to be like him as well in some way. And so questions of what exactly did this manager do, and how did he do it, and what's he being praised for are very difficult. So as we begin this morning, understand, in part, I don't have all the final answers or conclusions on all the details of this parable. I'm not going to take you through many of the different solutions and debates offered for some of the details and background of this over history. But I do think that the basic message of this parable is clear. Even if it's not clear at first, I think through some study and reflection, we can clearly see Jesus' point. And that's where we'll focus this morning. We're told at the beginning of this passage that Jesus turns now to his disciples. He, in chapter 15, was answering the Pharisees. Now he's speaking to his disciples, whether that is his 12 disciples, or sometimes it means more broadly, lots of other people who were following him. It's not certain whether there's a time connection to chapter 15 in the parable of the lost sheep and the father and his two sons, or if there's a thematic tie there, but there may be, because in the parable of the prodigal son or the father and his two sons, we read about a squandering of wealth, right? And that's how this parable opens as well, with a squandering of wealth. Now, in the previous parable, the main issue was not, as we saw last week, was not the loss of all this money. It really wasn't the squandering of the wealth wasn't the main issue. It was the son's relationship to his father. In fact, the relationship of both of the sons to the father. And in the application of that parable, the same is true of you. What is of ultimate importance, no matter who you are, what you've done, what you've squandered of what God has given you, or how you've rebelled, the question is, have you repented of your sin? Have you received God's costly, gracious payment and received his welcome into a restored relationship with him? That's what's most important. However, that relationship with God, and that the prodigal son's ongoing relationship with his father, for example, does have implications then for all of life. And that includes our understanding of and our use of wealth. And in this parable here, in Jesus' commentary that follows it, he's basically making this point. If we have not been faithful in the use of our worldly money, and we'll define what he's teaching about that. If we have not been faithful in the use of our worldly money, which is a little thing by comparison, he calls it here, it may be that we do not really understand what he calls true riches. So I want to first, if you're following your outline in your bulletin, the first point is a shrewd manager. Simply just walk through the bulk of this parable and try to understand what's going on here. We're told in the first verse there's a rich man who had a manager. And this would appear to be a very wealthy landowner, judging by the quantities of debt that are owed to him. We'll get to that in a moment, that they're very enormous quantities. The manager here, or steward, as it could be translated, is someone who's serving him as in apparently a fairly high position, with a lot of freedom and authority to oversee his books, his finances, and relate to those who pay him, to his debtors. Probably these debtors are renters of his land, given what they owe to the master. Probably they're renting his land, and the way they pay him each year is in produce, is in a certain amount of their produce. Verse 1 goes on, though, this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, what's going on here? Well, it would seem that what is happening is that in some way this manager is incompetent. The other possibility is that there's fraud going on, right? He's defrauding his manager. He's embezzling from him. But that doesn't seem to be what's indicated here. First of all, because in the story, the master's response is not to beat the servant or to demand repayment or to throw him in prison. There's no sort of legal action taken. He's allowed to make arrangements to leave. He doesn't have to immediately drop what he's doing and get off the property. You know, if you work for a large company and you get fired and you have access to company property and money and that kind of things, you'll probably be immediately escort it out with your things so that you don't have access to do damage or take things. There's no expectation here. It's probably just incompetence. He has time to get the records in order. The master doesn't seem to be trying to catch him in some fraud. You know, bring me the books immediately, that kind of thing. So he's being dismissed, though, and so his dilemma comes up in verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my manager is taking the management away from me?" He's about to be on the streets. He's being fired. He's going to be out of the household without any work very soon, and possibly, very likely, with a bad reputation in the community as well, for having been fired for his incompetence. And so verse 3 goes on. He says, "I'm not strong enough to dig." That's a reference to sort of the far end of menial hard labor, whether he's just used to his white-collar job and he won't do that kind of work, or maybe he's elderly, he can't do that kind of work. And on the other hand, he says, I'm ashamed to beg. He won't stoop to that low level of begging. And so he comes up with a plan. Verse 4, he says, "I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." There's his goal. Not welcomed into homes in terms of hospitality, but hired again. That's what he means. Hired on by another estate to do the same kind of work he's been doing. And so he begins his plan in verse 5, and he begins by calling each debtor in, debtors to his master who is firing him. And we're only given two examples, someone who owns oil or owes oil and someone who owes wheat, but it seems that these are just representative of others as well. He says he called one in and then another one in, and presumably there were others as well. Now, these debtors, as they come in, this would have been ordinary for them to interact with the manager. He had authority to do this, and they would assume that whatever business they transacted was authorized by the master. They don't know that he has been fired. They would assume that this was all legal. So then in verses 6 and 7, he asks them to bring out their bills and tell how much they owe the master. And then he proceeds to reduce that amount by enormous sums. For example, 100 measures of oil, that's a reference to a standard measure. And if we go by the standard measure in the ancient world, this would be 875 gallons, about, of olive oil. That's a lot of olive oil. That would be the olives, or the oil from about 150 olive trees. It would be worth about 1,000 denarii, or a few years' worth of pay for a day laborer. So this cutting that in half is a huge reduction. 100 measures of wheat. Josephus, our knowledge of wheat standard measures comes from Josephus, and going by that measure, this would be even more valuable than the oil. This would be over 1,000 bushels of wheat. Worth 2,500 denarii, years and years worth of pay for a day laborer. So what is going on here is that his plan is to steal from his master and give back to these debtors. That's what he's doing. Because he goes on in the next verse to be praised. And Jesus seems to commend him as well. This is where a lot of other theories come up about what's happening, that he's not actually stealing. He's actually, you know, using his own commission or something like that. None of those explanations are satisfactory and don't explain why he's then called unrighteous in verse 8. It's because he was dishonest. He was stealing. This was his plan. But it would seem it would work well. The renters would then be thrilled with this huge kickback and what they thought that they owed. And very suddenly the master and his manager would be very popular in town. Certainly they would immediately be the talk of the town. And so the master probably would be unlikely to go back on what was done. because of how well this went over among all the people. And so his goal of being welcomed by someone else, being hired probably by one of these debtors, a lesser but still wealthy estate, would readily be realized. And that brings us to the climax and the way in which Jesus says his disciples are to be like this manager in some way. So the second point in your outline, and Jesus commenting on the sons of light as shrewd managers. Look with me at verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. So the question is, why does the master praise the manager who has just swindled him out of enormous sums of produce? Well, let me explain it this way. Sometimes you have to shake your head at, on the one hand, the stupidity of thieves that you hear about on the news. I'm amused by these sorts of stories. In the news was a young, or maybe you might have seen this video. It's been shared online a lot from a couple of years ago. A video of a young man in England who held up a convenience store with a toy gun, took a couple of things, and then proceeded to push and push in vain against the door to try to get out, slamming himself up against the pull sign on the door. It makes for a funny video. There's another guy who was wanted by police. And when he didn't like the picture that was on his warrant that was put out on the news, he texted a different picture to the police, a better picture. He said, use this one. And they used that to arrest him in Florida just last year. It helped him find where he was. Just one more. There was a guy in the news recently in Glasgow who tried to hold up a bookstore with a cucumber under a black sock. And he was just tackled. That was the end of that. So there are those kind. There, on the other hand, you might hear of a well-executed crime, perhaps with a brilliant plan, and say, "Wow, that was clever. That was smart." Even if you don't approve of the crime, I remember hearing of several years ago. I repeated this story many times because it was impressive. So I may have told you, some of you, this story, but hearing of a diamond heist at the airport in Brussels. And I won't go through the details of it, but it was a brilliantly executed plan, like something out of a movie, almost. And again, I told other people the story because it was really impressive, even though I certainly didn't, and don't approve of the theft. Or of what those guys were doing. Well, that's really like the praise that's being offered here. The master is not pictured here as praising the manager for what he did, so much for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. Wow, that was clever. You were really planning ahead, and that was a clever plan. And maybe he's saying that because he wouldn't feel like he could expose it because of his popularity now among all the people in the village who were renting from him. He was praising him for his careful diligence in planning for his future, even though it was unrighteous, as verse 8 also affirms. Well, that verse, first half of verse 8 is the end of the parable, and then Jesus begins to comment on it in the second half. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And here Jesus contrasts the sons of this age with the sons of light. That is, those who are only worldly minded, those described in Ecclesiastes, for example, living simply under the sun, versus those who have the light of God's revelation, the light of salvation, the sons of light. There are other places in the New Testament where God's people are referred to in that way. Jesus' point, then, is this. People of this world often show more clever, wise, diligent management of their wealth and planning for their future and making friends through generosity than God's people do. They're often more consistent with their worldview and working hard and eagerly and cleverly working out their worldview in terms of their money than God's people do. And Jesus is saying, would that his disciples be as smart and eager in light of their worldview, in light of their master, in light of their future, as unbelievers are. So Jesus is not commending everything about this man. Note some of the obvious contrasts that remain in comparison with disciples of Jesus and this manager. The manager has a broken relationship with his master, right? He's being fired. That's part of his motive. He has an uncertain future. He's acting out of selfish motives. For Jesus' disciples, for a Christian, we have an absolutely secure relationship with our master, with our God, right? We have every spiritual blessing. We're heirs to the whole world. We have a certain future. We have a privileged stewardship of all that God has given to us in this life. And in light of that, how ought we to handle money and wealth? Jesus is saying, with different motives, be shrewd and diligent, like this manager. How smart and shrewd and diligent and intentional ought we to be with finances for the kingdom of God? And particularly in Jesus' application, how ought we to be towards others with our wealth? In the way his plan worked out, he was very generous to others. He ended up, it wasn't ultimately for their sake, but he gave a lot to other people. There's a generosity that Jesus commends, though for totally different reasons. Verse 9, he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. The wealth of unrighteousness here, literally it's the wealth of mammon, simply referring to the wealth of this world. It doesn't mean it's unrighteous to have it. It's just a way of referring to the wealth of this world. Jesus is saying, make friends of yourself. That's a way of saying, give your wealth to others. This steward, this manager, made friends for himself so that he would get hired by giving to them. Jesus is saying, be generous. You be generous. But with different motives, with a different worldview. And Jesus refers to a couple different pieces of that worldview here. For example, recognizing that it will fail. That's not the ultimate goal. He says here in verse 9, so that when it fails, there's an assumption for the Christian. This wealth is going to fail. It doesn't last. Another assumption is anticipating not reciprocation from others, not necessarily getting richer or bigger houses and cars or things that will all fail one day, but eternal dwellings. That's where the Christian is headed. That's the future that disciples of Jesus are anticipating. That's what he says in verse 9, that they will receive you into the eternal dwellings, eternal life. That eternal wealth after this life. So a Christian, as one who is eternally loved, cared for by God, united to Christ, and heir with Him as a child of God, it is your freedom and joyful duty to be generous with your wealth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched every way. For what, does Paul say? To be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Jesus is teaching, like this manager, we are to be shrewd investors in the future, but not our own future, not in worldly wealth, but that of the kingdom of God. Giving our money and resources for the work of the kingdom gives glory to God. It's like what Paul is saying to the Corinthians there. It produces thanksgiving to God. It gives glory to God. And that is something that lasts. When our generosity gives glory to God and produces thanksgiving and praise, that's an investment that has an eternal return. Sharing your wealth with those in need will be acknowledged and rewarded as well at the judgment day. As Jesus pictures in Matthew's gospel. Sharing your wealth through generous hospitality or many other ways shows the world around you where your hope and your value lies. So be generous. Jesus goes on to teach a couple of related, broader points or principles as well here. And these are the last two points 3 and 4 on your outline. The first one I've summarized this way. Your use of wealth reveals whether you understand true riches. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus makes a comparison repeatedly in three different ways. Listen to these words again. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, part of the principle behind what Jesus is saying here is that character is character. Wherever you are, in whatever situation you're in, we'd like to imagine that's not true. That when we do bad things or make bad decisions, that's not who I am. Or I'm not like that in this other setting or with these other people. But it's simply not true. Character is character. The person you are in private is the same person you are in public. Or the person you are in handling little insignificant things is the same person you are in handling big significant things. The person you are at home is the person you are at work. Because that's true, because we actually know that that's true, we use that principle in training children, for example. We give them smaller responsibilities to see how they handle those, what level they're at or what their character is like in those things, because we know it'll be the same in bigger things. They get a learner's permit and we ride with them before they get a license. We let them, you know, make toast before they grill our steaks on the grill. And in verse 10, the little thing versus the much thing is parallel in verse 11 to worldly wealth and true riches. Isn't that interesting? Your handling of worldly wealth, whether you're generous with your money in this life, Jesus is saying is really just a little thing. That's a little thing. That's the beginning. And it's a test, an indication of whether God will entrust you with much, with true riches, whether you understand true riches. What Jesus calls in Matthew's gospel, treasures in heaven, where your greatest hope and value are. If you do not have a proper perspective on the things of this world that will fail, that are passing away, how can you have a proper perspective on eternal things? Back in chapter 6 of Luke, in a long passage on loving others, Jesus said, "And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." He's saying everybody invests that way to get something back. If that's what you call lending and helping others, you're not doing anything distinct from the rest of the world. If you're only generous like the manager in this parable to get something back for yourself, you're not investing like a Christian. In fact, you're not even doing the little things. You've not even begun to be someone who understands true and ultimate riches and investment in the kingdom of God, in little things. Now, there are many ways for you to do this as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ. And it's up to you to recognize those, to sort those out, to see the opportunities that God gives you. But one responsibility you have that's clear, that's not so much up to your discretion, is giving to the local church. This is a clear expectation and teaching of Scripture. The pattern in the Old Testament when the church was small and geographically limited and isolated and not so outward looking yet was giving 10% of our income. And the New Testament church, as our testimony puts it, in light of the blessings of the new covenant, in light of the worldwide mission of the church, we ought to give at least as great a portion of our income to the work of the church. Now, there are many abuses of money and asking for money among those who claim to be the church. We see that maybe especially on TV. And partly because of that, many churches swing to the other end of the spectrum. They won't ever talk about money. They won't ever talk about giving and so on. But we've come to a passage this morning about giving, about investing generously in the kingdom of God. The teaching on this is clear in the scriptures, and so it's my responsibility to remind and encourage you in this joyful duty. Are you giving generously to the local church where you're a member? Where God chiefly meets His people's needs, through which He chiefly ministers to His people and to others, to the world. Are you giving more than that 10% minimum of the old covenant? Do you understand that all of your sharing of your wealth, giving to the church, is a primary indication in terms of giving of whether you understand and will be entrusted with what Jesus calls true riches? It's a little thing, he says. Understand that giving to the church is not about making a budget or meeting a budget or growing a business or things like that. You must give because you believe and trust the promises of God. And you're eager for them. Think of the eternal investment that tithing is. Not only supporting the teaching and preaching and worshiping and counseling and fellowshipping and outreach and so on ministry of this church, of our congregation, but, you know, just in our example, we as a congregation are collectively able to support a seminary, a Christ-centered college, a home for the elderly, teaching and discipling opportunities for our youth, training of missionaries, gospel missions, churches in Japan and India and Pakistan and Chile and Southeast Asia and South Sudan. What an investment for the kingdom of God. The mission in South Sudan, for example. You know, none of us are can be or are called to be there ourselves physically. At least not now, not yet. But that mission has been responsible for the conversion of hundreds of souls, the planting of dozens of churches. And you ought to be praying for and anticipating with joy a day in the new heavens and new earth when you will meet Sudanese brothers and sisters in Christ who are, in a sense, a return on your generous investment. Not our doing, not for our glory, but an eternal return to the glory of God on simply sharing of your wealth. And who knows the innumerable ways that you'll never know or never could know, never will hear of, that your generous giving, chiefly your giving of a tithe to your local church, will redound to the glory and praise of God in eternity. Remind you of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." You know, many Christians do not give like this to the church. Many give when it's convenient, or out of their surplus, or they imagine that they would or will be generous once they have more money, once they're making more money, or once they have a bigger house or more time or whatever it is. That's really shrewdness in the mold of the manager of this parable, with the motives and situation he's in. Again, what's remarkable here is Jesus says this is a little thing. What we so easily imagine to be such a sacrifice in terms of tithing, for example, for many, it's such a big thing that many don't do it. In the Church of Christ, Jesus says this sort of giving away of our failing paper government-issued money is a little thing. It's training wheels. It's just the beginning. It's far less significant than true riches. You must reckon with the fact that you will really one day soon recognize that every dollar that you own is worth nothing. Is worth zero to you. Let's be marked by that perspective in this congregation, in our generous giving. I was reminded of a famous quote from Jim Elliot. I'm sure most of you have heard. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. A final lesson from this passage, looking at verse 13, summarize this way: your use of wealth is ultimately about whom you worship. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus is speaking of serving here in the sense of absolute loyalty, being devoted to someone. It would be impossible for a servant or a slave to serve two masters at the same time. There would be competing demands on their time, and maybe competing moral demands and so on. It would be impossible. Now, the comparison he's making is this: all humans are servers or worshipers, we could say. Everyone in the world is a worshiper. Even if they're not religious in the sense of that word as we usually use it. Everyone is a worshiper. We're all living for something. Right? We're all motivated by something. We're all heading for some goal. We're all serving someone or something. And so since it's true that character is character, you are the same person in private as you are in public, in little things as in big things, how you spend your money, whether you give generously, for example, as Jesus' example here, is revealing of whom or what you worship. In other words, your credit card statement, your bank statement, says as much about your relationship to God as your physical attendance at worship this morning. There's no division between the various things that we do in life, the way that we live here or elsewhere. We will all one day give an accounting before God of every dollar that we spend. An accounting of whether you lived in the knowledge that every dollar would soon be worth nothing. An accounting of whether you understood and anticipated true riches. An accounting of whether you really trusted and believed in the promises and the sovereignty and the care of God enough to be generous with your wealth. But let me close with this. The absolute language of this verse 13, which pointing to an impossibility, does not mean that any of us do or can do this perfectly. Because of remaining sin in all of us, we all, you and I, pretend to serve another master at times. With our money, with our mouths, with everything that we do. And there is mercy and forgiveness for that sin. But Jesus would have you know that it is sin. And that living out the implications of your salvation and the riches that belong to you, aside from what you've done or how you spend your money or anything, is your joy and privilege in this life to work out those implications. To know what the nature of the kingdom of God is and what it means to belong to Him and be devoted to Him. And as with obedience to Christ in every area of life, He's given us so many reasons to be generous with our wealth. having given us everything freely by His grace through faith. Whether because of our love for God and our desire to reflect His character, His generosity to us, or knowing the futility of sin and the temporary nature of this life and the temporary nature of our stuff, or knowing the way that God promises to use and to bless your obedience, to bless your generation, your generosity to the praise and glory of His name, or knowing that this is pleasing to God, or seeing the good examples of others who give generously, or simply and most significantly in gratitude for the assurance of the salvation that you have in your union with Christ. Let me close with this summary then. Be generous. Follow Jesus, who gave His life for you. Who gave His life for you in giving of what you have to the glory of God. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the incredible example of giving of Yourself for us. While we were yet sinners, You ran to us to save us, to show us Your grace. We confess we don't even comprehend what a gift this was, how low You stooped, how much You gave. And so we ask, as we thank You for this teaching and this instruction, ask that You would shape us in this way, that You would make us to be more like You, to be generous followers of You. And we do pray that that would redound to praise and glory in eternity, that it would be there would be an eternal return on that investment to Your glory and Your kingdom. And we pray that in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.